In Psalm 57, the faith, I've called this faith in the perfect God. As we look through this psalm, we see the God who is real. But we also see David speaking in a way which shows us the worshipper who is real. And I want to concentrate on God, but I want to point out David's experience of God as we go through, because that we can learn from. We learn here about God, but we learn about how we should respond to him. There's so much about God, of course, in the Psalms. They've rightly been called the theology of the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, there's not a lot about the attributes of God. There's plenty about the Trinity, but there's not a lot about the attributes of God because it doesn't need to be said, because it's been said already. When you read in the New Testament God, as you read all the time, you say, what God is this? And you go back to the Old Testament. What is he like? And there you find his immensity and his eternity and his wisdom and his love and his holiness and all these attributes fully declared, and nowhere more so than in the Psalms. And I think right at the beginning it's worth saying that, that when you read of God and think of God according to the scripture, we must not be satisfied with a vague God. If you have a vague God, you end up with a vague faith. If you have just God and you ever think about what he's like and the greatness and the glory of God and all the perfection of his being, if you just think of God, then your faith doesn't do what David's does here. David here spells out, teases out, if we can say, in his thinking, gets hold of the attributes of God, and they are his rock and his stay in these desperate times in which he was, because we read, and here we're going to read it, to the chief musician, set to do not destroy, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul into the cave. So there's the desperate times. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge. Until these calamities have passed by, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it they themselves have fallen. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. David was being persecuted, as we said in the title there, by Saul. And if you look it up in 1 Samuel 22, you find that before that he was in Gath, and after that he's in Moab, and he's barely able to set foot in the land of Israel, because Saul is persecuting him. So this is a psalm not written in an ivory tower. It's a psalm written in the reality of the calamities, verse 1, that have come upon him. And David is in a cave. But he's not relying on the cave, is he, for protection, ultimately. He's relying on God. Be merciful, really gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, that's what the word means. For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge. His soul is trusting in God, not just in the mind. His soul is trusting in God. There are three other occasions, I'm sure you can look them up, but I'll read one of them, where this metaphor is used, of the wings, Psalm 36 and verse 7, and there are two others in the Psalms. But not to multiply examples. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. The picture is of the hen who, seeing the hawk in the sky, gathers her chicks under her wings. The hawk would come down and take a chick. It won't come down and attack the mother bird. It's a bit too big. It can't carry the mother bird off. so it looks for easier prey. So your mouse in the next field has had it, sorry. But the hen has protected her chicks, that's the point. And this is a wonderful picture, isn't it, that God gives us in his word to say we can look to him like that. We can think of him like the hen who puts her wings and we are the chicks, helpless against our spiritual enemies, but under his wings. And David is doing this. So we see here, don't we, a man of faith and of prayer. Be merciful to me, O God. The two things have to go together, don't they? You have to say that faith comes before prayer, but there's no faith where there's no prayer. There's Saul of Tarsus, and when he's converted, Ananias is told, look, he's praying. Now, Saul was a Pharisee. He would have prayed a lot. He'd have prayed in public. He probably prayed led prayers. But now he's really praying because he's got real faith. And in Ephesians 6, we're told, aren't we, about putting on all the armour of God that we might stand against Satan. And then we're told about that with all these things, we're to put on prayer. In other words, the implication is you can have all these other ways of protecting your various parts of your body, but it's a metaphor, your parts of your soul, but you've got to pray. You've got to keep praying with all prayers and supplications for spiritual protection. Deliver us from the evil. And that's what we still have to do, isn't it? As David did. And so he says, be gracious to me, but do what I need. Do what help me. That's what he's saying, really. For my soul trusts in you. There's the faith. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. Verse 2, I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. You see, there's prayer. I will cry out to God Most High. And there's faith, to God who performs all things for me. Now, in the first verse, we've learned, haven't we, that God is a gracious God. And in this second verse, we read that God is the sovereign God. He is God Most High, and that God is an active, living God. He performs all things for me. You see what I hope you can see what I was saying at the beginning. We mustn't think vaguely of God. Here is David. He's only got the two verses into the psalm, and already we see that he's thinking of God as the God who is gracious, as God is the God who is sovereign and can do all things, rules over everything, and to God who performs all things for me. There's that basis there, isn't there, of the personal relationship. Now, we know that David had a special relationship with God in Old Testament terms. But the point that it was special in Old Testament terms is because it was so like ours in New Testament terms. That's why it was special. It was so personal. But we are, of course, all under the New Covenant to we have, and we are to know we have and experience and live on the fact that we live by the fact that we have a personal relationship with God. David could not, could he, call God my Father in heaven because he hadn't been told to. But the essence of that is shot through all his experience, isn't it? And this, is, of course, is what we can, the lowliest, weakest, youngest believer, can say to the God who is God Most High, my Father who is in heaven. Yes, I know it's our Father, and we are not to only think of ourselves, but we have that personal relationship. We can say to God, we can say the God Most High performs everything for me, to save me from my sins and to bring me to himself forever. And so, what do? Well, there's calamities and there's troubles and there's oppression and there's problems. I cry out to him. David is expressing, isn't he, his set determination or his set practice, whether you take it as I will or I do cry out is debatable, but it doesn't really matter because he's saying that's what I do and that's what I'm going to keep doing. And here I am in dreadful trouble, and therefore I'm going to pray more. Because he expected God's power from heaven to foil his enemies on earth. He shall, verse 3, note the confidence, send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. The word mercy there is covenant love, the love that is set upon God's people in his sovereign grace. And the word truth is perhaps more faithfulness. That's what he's saying. God is a God who loves me. God is a God who is faithful in his love. God is a God who is not going to stop loving me. And so he expects power from heaven. Why does he expect God to send from heaven and reproach his enemies? Because he says, well, God is the God who loves me. And God is the God who will be faithful in that love. And he will keep acting in that love. Now we could say, if we needed to, that perhaps David, through special experience of God, had learned that this is what he's like. And doubtless that would be true. But it's not the only way in which he learned that this is how what God is like. Because of course God had revealed himself before, and specifically to Moses, on that famous occasion where Moses stands there and the glory of the Lord passes by, and he learns of God. Exodus 34 and verse 6, the Lord passed before him, or verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The name is the being of God. This is the essential being of God. He passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, God, the I am, the unchanging one, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, or better, covenant love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. David didn't have to get his views of God in a vacuum, and nor do we. We have the whole word of God. We are to learn from it. We are to learn from it that we meditate on God, on who he is. And as we think of who he is, and therefore what the attributes of God that he shows towards his people, as Moses speaks of and as David speaks of, and then we are meant to apply that in our current situation, and we're not to fear, but we're to trust and we're to pray. That's what David is doing here. He is, if we can put it in the words of another hymn, standing on the promises of God. He's standing on the promises of God's love and faithfulness to David. David had made God had made specific promises to God. God had made specific promises to David, hadn't he? David was going to rule. He knew that Saul was going to die one way, and in the end, David would be on the throne. He had those specific promises, and he believed them, and he prayed on the basis of them. Well, what about us? Well, we can say that we have promises. We'll come to those in a minute. Not the same ones as David. But before we get there, we come to verses 4 and 5. And they're a pair of verses, and it's a complete contrast. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men, who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. And he was being pursued by real enemies with real swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. You see, David is expecting this action from God in this real world. He is not trying to experience, as he, some sort of reality-denying religious experience where he can just forget the reality of the world. In the midst of the reality of what's happening to him, he is centered on God. He desires that God is exalted above the heavens and his glory is above all the earth. He desires God to be exalted in the glory of his being and in his saving works, and at that in a worldwide sense. And I don't think that that's an accident, is it there? The confidence that David can show, the faith that David can show, for God acting toward him, I don't think would be there if he didn't love God in the way that he does, so that he really desires the glory of God. He wants God to be glorified in heaven and on earth. And the problem is, isn't it, that so often what we want is just God to help us. And in a sense, we want him to help us whether it's going to glorify him or not. And then that's where all our assurance fades away, because we're not thinking of God as he is. When we're desiring, when we're loving God as we should be, then we will be confident in his love to us. His love to us is there, but we will be confident in it. The more we love him, the more we'll be confident in it. And David is confident, verse 6. He says, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Well, they hadn't yet. But David is so confident he can speak in the past tense. He's confident that God is just and that God is righteous, and that the God who says, don't take vengeance, because vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, will repay his enemies who are unjustly attacking him. In 1 Samuel 26 and verse 10, he speaks in this time of Saul, who is chasing him all over the place, and says, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go into battle and perish, which is actually what happened. You see, David didn't know how Saul was going to die. David didn't know if he put on this how God was going to get Saul off his back, but he knew he would, because he had these promises. Now you might say, well, it's all right for David. He had a promise, his enemy is going to die and he is going to reign. But we have a promise that our enemy is going to die and we are going to reign. Because Satan, in Revelation 20, is in the lake of fire, and in Revelation 22, there we are, reigning with God forever. Now, you see, we don't have the promise exactly like David's, do we? We do not have a promise that we can't go out of this building and be attacked by people because we're Christians and killed. And David knew that wouldn't happen. But spiritually, we have that promise. And the Old Covenant is always a picture of the new, isn't it? And here is the king. But we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation and the people who belong to God. And Satan will not live as long as you do, if we can use the word live in the way the Bible so often uses it, not just to exist, but really to live. His doom is writ, as Martin Luther said. A word will quickly slay him. And we will reign forever. And that's the confidence we have to have. And David had that. So, verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. If we want to say there are five aspects, and I think I've identified five, to David's spirituality here, we've looked at faith and then prayer. And then that he is centered on God, desiring God's glory, verse 5. Here is the fourth one. He has a steadfast heart. Now, I don't know about you if you have favourite verses, but one of my favourite verses in Scripture is Isaiah 26 and verse 3, which in this version reads, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. But the on you is in italics because it's not really there. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. To say we have stayed on God because we trust in God is to say the same thing twice. But here he's talking about my heart is steadfast because it stayed on God. The one place to have a heart that doesn't wobble is to have it fixed on God. And from a steadfast heart fixed on God comes, awake my glory, awake lute and harp, verse 8, I will awaken the dawn. He's saying, my whole being is to be praising God. From a heart, a steadfast heart fixed on God, comes exuberant, unrestrained praise. And this is right, for God is worthy of all trust and praise. We're learning, you see, about God here, aren't we, as well as about David. And if God is worthy of all trust and all praise, not to give either is sin. All unbelievers sin, and all unbelievers sin in these ways as well as others. They do not trust God and they do not praise God. Yes, we can say they do not love God, and many other things as well. But it's clear, isn't it, that someone who doesn't know God can't trust him, and someone who doesn't know God can't truly praise him. But we can fall into this, can't we? And we sin when we don't trust God as we should, or praise God as we should, or love God as we should. And you see, this David says, I will awaken the dawn. It's a sort of picture of, say, I don't know what you're like first thing in the morning, but the picture here is of David saying, I'm going to get up before the dawn breaks. So as if I'm going to sing so loudly, the dawn comes up, the sun comes up, see what's going on. That's the picture. It's poetry, but it's great teaching, isn't it? It doesn't mean I don't think, you know, so here you get people who would take the scripture in the wrong sense, literally, literalistically, and say, oh, that means that then Christians should always be up singing before the dawn. Well, no. What it's saying is that it's a priority in David's life. And it's something that he says, you know, I want to be up and doing, praising God. And how's he going to praise God? Well, he's going to awaken the dawn. But not only that, verse 9, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Or your covenant love reaches unto the heavens, your faithfulness unto the clouds. It's the same words that he used back there earlier in the psalm. He's saying the same things really as he said in verse 3. Except we'll see in a moment he's gone onwards. God will send forth there his mercy and his truth. Here, may they be exalted. And he wants to praise God, and he wants to praise God as far as possible in all the world. Now, I don't know if David had any concept of whether he'd be able to do that when he's stuck in a cave. But he's doing it, isn't he? Being dead, he yet speaks. Because here we are reading these words. David is indeed praising the Lord among the peoples. I don't know if he ever heard of the British Isles in 1000 BC. And many other lands in the world he would have been completely ignorant of. And in many, many of those lands now, David is praising the Lord among the peoples as we read his words. And you see how great God, what great things God can do through the people who praise him. Who praise him to others, who tell of him to others, who don't hide their love of God away. David certainly doesn't do that. You've got Saul outside with his men trying to kill him somewhere out there while he's hiding in the cave, but he's not going to let up in his praise of God. And it's faith, you see, still, isn't it? He says, your mercy reaches to the heavens, your truth to the clouds. He's got this faith, this settled faith in God. So again, verse 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. I think there's a progression here, isn't that the same as verse 5? But I think there is progression in this psalm. David at the beginning is crying out to God, and then he begins to say, well, God will do this for me. And in the end, he's praising God. I'm wanting to praise him before others. Isn't that not progression? We must have content then. Now, we've come to a couple of conclusions. We'll look at the progression in a minute. The first thing I'd say, two things to say in conclusion. The first is this, we must have content, mustn't we, in our worship. Biblical content. But we must have it in our personal worship as well. And that content should grow with our experience. That's what's happening here with David, even in the confines of this psalm. And what is he doing? He is truly worshipping the God who is both transcendent, God Most High, and immanent, the one who, well, he comes and he performs things for me. He acts for me in my present situation. Because if we want to think of the being of God, one of the great fundamental things to remember, isn't it, is that God is both transcendent and immanent. That God is above everything, and no one on earth can touch him, and no one can hold him back, and no one can stop him, and he can laugh at all the opposition combined of men and Satan against him, because he's sitting above it all, but he's not above it all in the sense of just watching on. God is the God who is imminently at work down to the fall of a sparrow or the hair off a head. He is one, therefore, that we can always say in our current situation, whatever that might be, to cry out to God, be gracious to me. But we need to do that, remembering who he is. And the more we remember who he is and meditate what he's like, then the deeper will be our faith and the greater will be our joy and our trust. That was the first thing. The second thing is to say this. We're going to sing a hymn in a minute. I'm glad we're singing it from Grace Hymns tonight, because it says, it has this word in it which says, we climb the rainbow through the rain. And some have changed the words to trace, but the original word is climb, and the picture is, of course, this, isn't it? That the rain is the trials, and there is God's rainbow of promise. And the picture is that the man is, as it were, climbing up the rainbow as the rain falls down. Well, it is a picture, but it's a good picture, because that's what we should do, isn't it? As the trials fall upon us, we do not cower down under them. We climb up to God. We use them as ways up to God. That's what's happening with David here. If he had not, and I know it's only part of his spiritual experience, but learning from this psalm, if he was not hiding in a cave from Saul's men with real swords, he would not have got to this point of exuberant praise of God. He would not perhaps have thought of God so much and so deeply, and needed to think of all the great attributes of God. And, well, if that's what God's like, because he needs to know what God's like so he can be confident in his prayer to him. Sometimes it's our trials which will bring us nearer God, but they'll only do it if we use our trials to really think on who God is and all his promises. And of course, we, in a way which David could only see in shadow, can see in reality, can see all those promises coming together on a cross and an empty tomb. And we can say, that's what God does from heaven. He will perform for me. He has performed for me. Christ has come and died for my sins and risen again. And Christ will come again and take me home. That's what God performs. And so we should be trusting and rejoicing with David.